Again, we'll be looking at our Bibles where we left off last time in that great gospel and the great introduction to that fourth gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and that very, very important. There's so much contained, and that's why we're taking the time that we ought to and give the proper attention to that which is written in these first few, in the first chapter, and certainly in the first few words of this chapter. Now I'm going to begin to read, I think, this morning in verse 9, speaking about the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he was not that light, John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as we come to verse 14, and that's what we're going to focus our main attention on to this morning and probably next week as well. It's sort of like the climax, though it's just in the beginning of the gospel, the climax of what John is leading to say regarding the miracle of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of the most firm foundations of all Scripture and Christianity itself, and the gospel and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we focused on the contrast that we had between verse 10 and 11, the changes in verse 12. The world rejected the light and the life. The Word that was made flesh, the message and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it continues to reject it because of sin and blindness. But his own, Israel, in the main, except for those who by grace through faith were relying and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and did receive him. And so there was a supernatural element and power between those verses that his own homeland rejected him. And there's enough in Scripture to teach us that. But then verse 12, that we read that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. The thing we would try to emphasize is not the power or the ability of men to choose or to save themselves, but the idea there, the word power, refers to authority or right. God, by his grace and the power, not of physical birth or any decision of men that comes from within in verse 13, but by the power and intent of God through his grace that is given, he gives us, who he brings to himself, the authority or the right to be identified with all the benefits and the privileges that he reserves for those that are his, for those whom Christ died to be the children of God, that we and we alone are able to address him as our Father in heaven and expect and wait upon him eagerly for his safety and his providential care and protection, not only in this life, but the life to come, as he fulfills in us and for us of his blessed promises. Now, I did that. I don't know how many minutes that took me, but I said I would do that in a couple minutes, because there are a few who aren't here that do see me or hear me from that which was recorded, and it wasn't recorded last week. So now we come to this blessed verse 14, and the Word. See, we go back to the beginning, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're speaking about the second person in the Holy Trinity. We're speaking about the doctrine of incarnation. We read that, or we sang that actually this morning in that hymn 89. I don't know. Sometimes we sing words and we don't pay attention too much to the words that we are singing. But of course, in the second stanza, it tells us, "Come, thou incarnate Word." We're praising God in the first verse, God the Father. We're praising God in the third verse, particularly to the Holy Spirit, recognizing that we're Trinitarian. We believe in one God, yet in three persons. And in the second verse, we're identifying the Word that was made flesh, the incarnate Word. We do so, too, when we sing at Christmas time. Many of the Christmas hymns and Christmas carols that are so familiar to us, and that we sing, or we try to sing as many as we're able to sing in that period in December, have scripture phrases or allude to the Word made flesh. And there's one familiar one that we celebrate and sing when we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." God made flesh. God made flesh. Paul in the New Testament, over in that classic verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16, very familiar. I've preached it a number of times in related to different circumstances and occasions, and certainly I have spoken of it and focused on it at Christmas time before, and I mentioned how important it is, and even in the translations of the Bible, because many of the newer translations leave out a very, very important word. Paul begins that by saying, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." We looked at the word mystery, and the word mystery means that which would not be known or could not be understood apart from God revealing it. We believe in revelation. And I'm not speaking just about the last book of the Bible, but the whole concept of Christianity is found in that first and second verse of Hebrews chapter 1. We believe in God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. And then, of course, he's finally at the end spoken to us through Jesus Christ. It was a summation and summary. That's revelation. Everything that we know about God, everything true that we know about God and we should know about God, has been revealed to us. And it's not only been revealed, but it's been maintained through the fact it's been inscripturated, it's been written down and maintained. That's one of the not only noteworthy and interesting things, but important things about our own confessional standards in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession that speaks to us of the inspiration of Scripture. And they it's written very lovely as the authors of that confession look back to how God has spoken to us. Let me read it to you. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable or inexcusable, that's found right in the book of Romans, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself. That's the first thing. It's a revelation of Himself. And declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagation of the truth, and for the more establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and the world, commit that revelation that He's given of Himself, the same holy under writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. That is one of the most tremendous statements that men, that the church, that the believers, the elect of God, have made and do make concerning the Christian faith and the revelation of God and Scripture itself. It's a tremendous statement, and you could take it apart for weeks and make references and see where it comes directly from Scripture. And so Paul is maintaining, as we're reading here in verse 14, or beginning to read in verse 14, of the great mystery that's been revealed. And then the next phrase, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and we wouldn't know anything about it except He revealed it to us. God, or the Word that was with God and that was God, was manifest and came in the flesh. Every week we gather together and we confess the most ancient of all the creeds and confessions that the church has, as they came together and wanted in a very short way to confess some of the essential things that we must believe as God's people in the Apostles' Creed. Not written by the apostles. Some estimate that it's about the 2nd century or the 3rd century that we have any outward witness to the Apostles' Creed, but it means the doctrine taught by the apostles. And it's called a creed from the Latin, I believe. And so we start that, and we're confessing, and one of the things we're confessing, of course, is the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we come and we begin to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Essential. Without the incarnation and the virgin birth, there is no message of gospel, there is no hope, there's no activity on the part of a man called Jesus, both in His life and His teaching and in His death and resurrection, that benefits us for the forgiveness of sins and our eternal salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it so briefly that asks the question, who's the only redeemer of God's elect? And coming back from the teaching of Scripture, we confess very simply that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him not only his historic name, but his historic and rightful titles as both the anointed of God and the Lord of glory, that we say, who being the eternal Son of God, the Word, say, that was with God, and the Word who was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man. See, this is foretold in the Old Testament. It's not only foretold in the Old Testament, it's verified, of course, not only in the Gospels, but in the Epistles, that our Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the one to whom is the object and the purpose of our salvation and our life as Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not only God, but was man, man in the flesh. The Old Testament tells us in the book of Luke, which certainly we read part and parcel of it in the first chapter, and the book of Luke is a fascinating account of the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke, who in great detail goes into the background and the prophecy and the Old Testament concerning the message, the heavenly message, sent by God to, first of all, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and then, of course, to Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who plays a very important and necessary work and place, who's blessed to be used as an instrument of God and our Lord, to be the mother of our Savior. And there in the first chapter, and there's a lot of verses you can cite, in verse 31 we read, of course, of the incarnation and the virgin birth. When you speak of incarnation, you never can end there. You have to speak about the virgin born son. But when you speak about the virgin birth, it necessitates the importance and the essential idea behind it, the incarnation. They go together. You cannot maintain one without the other. And you cannot maintain the Christian faith without either of them, because they are so essential. And so that angel reassures Mary not to fear, because God graciously have granted to her favor in the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, and says, and behold, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And then it goes on to say in verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that holy one, holy. What's it mean to be holy? Holy is separated to God, is separated from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that was ever born naturally, the only one born naturally without sin. that he was separated from sin, and in his life he was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. And that's because he had to be both God and he had to be man. In order to meet the qualifications and the judgment, well, let me say it this way. In order to meet the justice of God, he had to be a man, because man sinned and man had to pay the penalty for sin. But God demanded perfection in that punishment and that judgment, and the only one that could bear that or fulfill that was a man who did not inherit from Adam his sin. When we are born sinful. The Bible teaches us very clearly. That's opposite of what the world teaches you. It teaches me. That's opposite of what philosophers have told us, and certainly opposite of what the liberals and modernists who've rejected the teaching of Scripture teach us, and believe that in man is the possibility of salvation, or at least cooperation in salvation. But we're fallen in Adam. You may hear and recognize, even as I pray a lot of times, I recognize we're fallen in Adam and actual transgressors of the law of God. We go astray from our mother's womb. What's the old question? Why are we sinners? Because we sin or because we're sinners? Well, both answers are correct. We sin because we're sinners. But we sin because we're already sinners. Say, we're fallen in Adam. Romans chapter 5. Good illustration and teaching regarding that. So when we're born, we go astray. David speaks about from the womb. He is a sinner. Born in sin, but not just, you cannot say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one, that Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. So in a very unique sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was both God and man. We say and we confess, when we come together to receive the communion and remember the Lord's Supper, the Nicene Creed, which is about somewhere the 300s, when the church was under attack by false doctrine regarding the personhood of God. Of Christ, whether he was God or whether he was man. They studied the Scriptures and said we have to have a positive declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So they began, of course, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. But then specifically, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not being made. They're confessing the very things that John is writing, that the Word was with God and the Word was God from the very beginning and before the beginning. And then it goes on to say, very carefully, very succinctly, summarizing the Scripture as it's being taught and understood, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our benefit and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. You say, that's very clear. It's teaching what the Bible teaches throughout 325 A.D. It's teaching us what the book of Hebrews teaches us in that beautiful second chapter, as it not only touches on the Godhood or the full and complete deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but essential to that is his full humanity, that he had a soul and body. He is made like unto his brethren. And as a quoting some passages in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, you can start in, actually quotes in verse 12, Psalm 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, speaking about his church, the believers. Jesus is our Savior, but he also is our elder brother, in that he becomes one of us, yet without sin. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Then verse 13 and 14. As again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children of God, those who are going to be set aside for him, are partakers of flesh and blood. We're human beings. We're individual human beings. We think we are. Say, we're individual. Because the children are flesh and blood, he, Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word that was with God, and the Word was God, chapter 1, verse 14, that we're dealing with in John, he also himself. Boy, we're going to make this certain. The Holy Spirit is writing here. Not just he, but he himself. Likewise, took part of the same. Flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy him that hath power over death, that is the devil, who delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took on him not the nature of angels. Now, God is a spirit, and the angels are spirits, but man is a man. He has a body. He's flesh and blood. And the Lord Jesus, the Word, didn't take on the nature of angels, because as the Word in eternity, as God, God is a spirit. But he took on the same. He took on the nature of man without sin, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help those who are tempted. We think of the warning and the instruction given to us by John. Of course, we're dealing with John's gospel here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in this series of sermons. John also wrote the first epistles, and one of the things he's emphasizing, and again, we're emphasizing the deity of Christ, God of God, light of God. See, we're reading about his full humanity over in 1 John chapter 4. One of the things that John had to contend with were these heresies that are still present. They take on different forms and different names. Some of them, even within the Christian church, denying either that Jesus was God or denying that he was a man. And so John dealt with it here in this epistle in these words. He says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. We have to have spiritual discernment and judgment. All these people who misquote and misapply the words of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew, judge that ye be not judged, are doing so they usually can get away with all kinds of things, believe all kinds of things that aren't true. He's telling us not to judge things, but to judge things outside the judgment or the standard of the Word of God. Not form opinions based on our own opinions. Be gracious, be loving, but be truthful. And one of the things we're to judge, and we see that in Philippians. I preached on that many times in the course of a certain sermon. When the Lord is speaking about loving the brethren and loving God, when he tells us we have to grow in all judgment and discernment. Say, judgment. Not my judgment, not your judgment, but God's judgment from his word. And we exercise that as we bow to the standards of scripture. Not our own standards and what we believe and what we practice. So he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, the spirit whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. Whereby know, this is just one of the standards, whereby know we the spirit of God, every spirit or every individual that confesses that Jesus come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, I don't have time to develop some of these false doctrines. That's why it's going to take me more than one sermon to deal with John chapter 1 verse 20, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we read again these things prophesied in the Old Testament. We read it principally in the book of Isaiah, and many times we hear these references made in sermons or in hymns and songs that we sing regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We'll visit that again probably next week. And then, of course, as you turn over in your Bibles and hear that great and glorious prophecy, for unto us a child is born. People are born. Real people are born. They're people. They're human. So here we have the prophecy of a birth. And unto us a son is given. Given. Say the son. Who is that son? Not just the son of Mary, but of course the son of the living God. And then in the rest of the verse, of course, we see the power and the attributes of the one who is born. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. One of my favorite verses around the Christmas time, and we certainly read it in our Christmas program each and every December, is found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of that time was come, God sent forth his Son. And here it is. Made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. For the purpose that he might redeem us who were under the law. again, I'm coming to the end, I'm not there yet. Again, we have in the famous confession, that is our church historically for Presbyterians, under Christ, the mediator, chapter 4, section 2, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can start in section 1. Please God, his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from eternity give a people to be a seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I read that quickly, because I'm not emphasizing that. The importance of creeds, confessions, and catechisms. The attitude of many Christians, and it's a cavalier attitude, it's kind of silly, and it's naive. It can be any of the three, any of the above, and can be all. And it could be deceitful. I'm not saying that it is generally, but people say, no creed by Christ. What Christ? Who Christ? Those who believe in false doctrines can get away with that kind of statement because they want to get away with that statement and be pious and have all types of false doctrines, denying the self-revelation that God has given of himself in Holy Scripture. So studying these creeds and confessions and studying the Scriptures, the Westminster believers came up with this statement regarding, now listen to it closely, the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God, the Word, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, Galatians, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities, therefore yet without sin. Jesus got tired. Jesus slept. Jesus ate food. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, that's very, very, very important and essential for us to understand who and what Jesus was and was able to do. And if we go awry in that statement, we're promoting heresy, and we have no basis for our hope and heaven and salvation. So that, and we'll go into that a little greater detail, Lord willing, next time. So that the whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only glory of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray.